I want you to imagine that you've got a friend called Adam. And he approaches you in the kitchen as you're doing some washing up. If you don't do washing up, just imagine you do that. And he says, I found a lump on my side a few months ago. It's been growing. It doesn't really hurt, though, so it'll probably just go away, won't it? Before you can reply, Adam steps back and bangs his head on a cupboard door really hard. But instead of just gently holding the bruise, he bashes it repeatedly and says, what did you do that for? You drop your Man United egg cup holder back in the washing up water and tell Adam he really should go to a doctor about that lump. And after agreeing, he goes to lift a heavy bag of shopping onto the side using his really weak arm. His physio told him he needs months of strengthening exercises first. So you dive over and you grab the bag off of him and take it off of him. Later, as Adam heads home, he hobbles because of a long-term stiff leg. And he shouts at his leg impatiently, why won't you just work properly? It's becoming awkward now. You suspect Adam might need more than just a doctor. Then Adam yells in pain because his jaw just cramped up and he can't speak. This is not a healthy body, is it? Tonight the Apostle Paul is going to give us a picture of what a healthy church body ought to look like. Because even the strongest churches, even the most faithful believers can be hemorrhaging instead of healthy, if they forget to treat each other like members of their very own body. If they forget that every believer is called to build up the body of Christ. Paul is showing us five common issues with the body of Christ, within the body of Christ, which make us behave like the body of Adam instead. Paul is urging every member to care about these issues and not just leave it to the elders. But we need wisdom and maturity and discernment. Each issue is different. Just like you don't treat a tumour the same as a temperature. At least, I hope you don't. Before we get into these five issues, let's think about the context first. We've been working our way through the last part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church that he loves so much. People that are doing so well, even under extreme persecution. In chapter 5, he's dealing with things that make for a healthy church life, a complete church life. And last week in verses 12 to 13, Paul asked the church members to honour their leaders highly because they're blessing the church by working hard, leading and admonishing the members. They're building it up. And then in verses 14 to 15, Paul urges church members to build up the church themselves too. It's not in the same way as an elder or with the same authority, but he is encouraging every member to be engaged in building up the body of Christ, the church, instead of harming it. You see, although Christians are now all part of the body of Christ, sometimes we can behave like the body of Adam. We can sometimes let disruptive behaviours grow unchallenged. We too can bash the bruised reeds among us. We can abandon weak believers. We can be impatient with those who are draining. We can inflict pain on the members of our own church body. And Paul's call is a simple one. Build up the church. Build up the church. Or if you prefer, be a bodybuilder. So we're going to focus on these five ways that every church member can build up our church. Firstly, members build up the church by warning the disruptive. Warning the disruptive. Just come to verse 14 with me, would you? Things will go up after this, I assure you. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Well, Paul has already mentioned the need to work hard and not be dependent on others, hasn't he? He did that earlier in the letter. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we'll come to later, we see that some of the members of the Thessalonian church have been sponging off the generosity of others, although they could be working. They're being disruptive and rebellious towards others with all of their free time. And Paul is just really quite straight here, isn't he? He says, brothers and sisters, warn these people. I once saw a man on the way to work one morning. He was standing on top of a concrete beam which formed the entrance to a property nearby where I worked down in Winchester. And he had a jackhammer, and he was trying to break up the beam that he was standing on. And he was doing this opposite an office of structural engineers. It wasn't going to end well. And a number of us came out and warned him, it's dangerous what you're doing. No one likes being rebuked, though, do they? Godly Christians don't like giving rebuke either. It's painful, but it is necessary for a healthy church. Being corrected or rebuked doesn't mean that we're the worst Christian in the world either. It just means that our thinking needs to be renewed by the truth. Just remember in Acts 18, we met Apollos, a passionate, gifted and knowledgeable preacher, and Priscilla and Aquila invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. They gave correction and he listened humbly. Jesus did this, didn't he? Jesus even rebuked his close disciple Peter, calling him the mouth of Satan, didn't he? And Peter listened humbly. Correction and rebuke, it's a little bit like putting a weight on a table. If the legs are strong, the table can hold the weight. If there's been a clear demonstration of genuine love for a believer beforehand, then weighty correction can be placed on the table without breaking it. Let me just offer a few brief thoughts about godly correction, though. First of all of us should want correction, all of us. You know, we all sin, we're all sinners. And if we're wise, we actually want to be corrected by other believers, because we know that generally, whoever despises correction is a stupid fool who actually despises himself. Proverbs 12:1, 15:5, and 15:32. The wise prefer the wounds of a friend to the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:6. The wise love those who rebuke them. Proverbs 9, verse 8. You know, there's always something that we can learn from correction. Even if it's unfair or unwarranted in our perspective, we can learn grace and patience then, can't we? But even if there's a single grain of truth in a rebuke, we can use it to become more like Jesus. Second, not all of us should give correction. Some believers naturally gravitate towards reproving others. They think they're very mature. They're self-important. But a growing love for Christ and a genuine concern for his body isn't the reason that they want to correct someone. These people need to stop being so quick and focus on growing in maturity first. Some believers hesitate, though. They hesitate to ever warn or correct others because they don't think they're mature enough. But if they spent a few years applying God's word to their own heart eagerly and regularly, and they're seeking to grow in love for the Lord and his people, they are mature. They are mature. If that's you, whenever you witness someone being disruptive or rebelling against God's word, please don't look the other way. Like an athlete, do not avoid the pain that leads to gain. Instead, for the sake of church health, gently take the person aside and warn them in love, urging repentance and peace and reconciliation. It's actually unloving to withhold correction when we see that it's clearly needed. It's unloving. The Bible teaches that when God corrects us, it's because he loves us. Our Heavenly Father corrects those he loves. It's a display of love. And if mature believers say nothing when ungodly behavior that they witness is seen, then it will grow like a tumor in our church body. It will. To build up the church, members need to proactively warn and correct rebellious and disruptive behaviors. It should be in humility and motivated by a deep love towards Christ's precious body. Third, correction should come mainly from members. Here's another reason why church membership is so important. If someone is unwilling, friends, to place themselves under the care and authority of the elders here, and they don't want to officially commit themselves to us as a church body, and none of the elders or members have formally recognized them as a genuine believer, then, and I'm just speaking to the members now, please be aware of this when they try to correct or teach or disciple you. Be polite and kind and loving towards them, but remember that they are not accountable to any of Christ's under-shepherds here, and they've not committed themselves to any of his sheep here. And since they stand outside the fence of membership, they could be a sheep or a goat or a wolf in sheep's clothing. I'm not talking about people who belong to other churches, just those who come among us and yet aren't members here. They may well be a godly and mature believer. And there are some legitimate reasons for people like that to be among us. And we should love them and welcome them. But when it comes to building up the church body by correcting and teaching and mentoring, this should be reserved mainly for members, because they are accountable, they are committed, and they are inside the fold. And if you're a Christian here tonight and you've been among us for a while, but you're not yet a member, we love that you are here. We love that. You are very, very welcome. But can I encourage you to explore membership? We believe it really means something. It's a commitment of mutual accountability and love under the leadership of those Christ has given as his under-shepherds. It's absolutely fine to take time to decide. And as I said, there are genuine reasons to not be a member for a time. But unless you're willing to formally commit to us and to recognize your accountability to the elders here, it's right to hold back from teaching and giving correction here as well. The church body is built up as members recognize we are the body of Christ, not Adam. And that's why we warn and correct each other. In 1 Thessalonians 5, those who need it are the idle and disruptive, but there are many other behaviors. Secondly, members build up the church by encouraging the disheartened. Encouraging the disheartened. That's verse 14 there. More literally, we're to comfort or to come alongside those who are small in spirit. We might say those who are feeling low. People who are down in the dumps. People who are battling through depression or discouragement. These people are like bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. And we're to all look out for people like that and to console them. Probably the reason Paul mentions this here is that there were people who had been battered by significant persecution. And there were people who'd been bereaved of lost loved ones in the faith. And we don't know for sure, but there's a very clear principle here, though, isn't there? Paul uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 12, when he described how he comforted them as a father. And that's a model for all of us. You might remember Elijah was very disheartened at one point, wasn't he, in his ministry. He had just witnessed the Lord's amazing miracle on Mount Carmel. And Israel seemed to be turning back to God. But then Queen Jezebel crushes all hope as she starts hunting Elijah down. So he flees a day's journey away. He sits under a tree And he tells God, I want to die. He's depressed. And God sent him some food. Food is a good remedy for depression for some people. There are all sorts of reasons that believers can become discouraged and low in spirits. Often it is disguised. So the only real way of knowing is if we get to know each other and we build up trust. That's one of the reasons we encourage you to commit to a small group and share life with each other. Get to know each other. You won't know if someone is depressed if you don't know them. Comforting the disheartened is a characteristic of our Lord too. You know, Isaiah 35 verse 4 says this, say to those who are disheartened, same word, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. God wants the disheartened to be comforted with the future hope that we have in Christ. He wants to take away our fears in the light of eternity. If we have been hurt by others, he wants us to see that he is coming to bring perfect justice one day. The Lord is coming, but he is also near right now. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. As God's people, we gather around those who are crushed in spirit. We weep with them. We console them. We listen to them. We gently encourage them to hope in the presence and power of the Lord. Encouraging the disheartened is a little bit like tending to a bruise. There isn't a quick fix. We need to be very careful and gentle and patient. We need to protect it even from small knocks that normally wouldn't be an issue. Time and consistent care is the best way to make a bruise healthy again. And it's similar with the disheartened. Some of you might know the story of William Cowper, which is very much like this. He was a friend of John Newton, who suffered from constant depression and anxiety. He had one particularly intense period where he was overcome with grief, and it took the patient and the kind consoling of John Newton and other believers well over a year before he recovered from that. The Lord Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus consoled Mary and Martha, didn't he? He wept with those who were weeping. Can I ask, friends, do you know anyone among us who is in small spirits? Could you encourage them and comfort them in some way? Not telling them just to pull up their bootstraps and carry on, but supporting them, listening, understanding. As we encourage the disheartened, we are building up the body of Christ together. We're no longer the body of Adam, but Christ. Thirdly, members build up the body, the church, by helping the delicate. Helping the delicate. We're making progress through verse 14 slowly, aren't we? Rick Hoyt is a man who was born with cerebral palsy about 64 years ago. He couldn't speak or use his arms or legs, and the doctors told his parents to just leave him alone, abandon him to a care home. But they loved Rick, and they would not abandon family just because of some weakness. One day in his 20s, Rick had a sports wheelchair, and his dad started running and pushing him along in this wheelchair. And his dad said this about the first race that they went on. He said, when we got home that night, Rick wrote on his computer, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears. Isn't that amazing? Rick and his dad spent the next 40 years competing in all sorts of races. They even did an Ironman together. You can watch online as his dad carries him out of the water. It's amazing. It's very moving. Rick's dad loved him so much that when he saw his son, he didn't see some weakness. He saw his son to love. Verse 14 here urges us to be helping or clinging to the weak among us. We are family, you know. And when family falls behind, we don't just abandon them or get frustrated or resentful of them. We love them. All of us are different, and weakness in the church life are all sorts of things. We can be spiritually weak. We can be morally weak. We can have weak consciences, and we can have a mix of all of those things. Some of us don't need much help spiritually. We came to know the Lord, and maybe ever since, all it takes is just a tiny nudge or suggestion by a mature believer, and our spiritual life just rockets. We devour books and sermons and are able to put into practice all of these things by the power of God's Spirit very quickly. Some of us, though, we feel like we're barely moving forward. Sometimes our spiritual progress feels microscopic and even backwards. There's spiritual strength and spiritual weakness. Some of us have no scruples at all about all of the things of genuine Christian freedom, whereas others have consciences that feel certain things are sins even though they're not. That's what Paul means in Romans 14 when he speaks about the strong and the weak. But when Paul speaks about the weak in 1 Thessalonians, it could also be that he means those who are morally weak. He spoke about sexual purity in chapter 4, and it's likely that there are some people who find certain sexual temptations much more of a struggle than others. All of us wrestle with our old sinful nature, but some Christians are weaker than others when it comes to certain sins. And that doesn't make it okay. It just means they need more help from the church family to overcome the weakness than others do. And Paul is encouraging the strong to help the weak. Just listen to Galatians 6:1-2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Helping the weak is a little bit like seeing someone who has a weak arm trying to take their shopping for them. Their arm can get stronger if it's given the exercises that start small and get more difficult. And strong Christians shouldn't expect weak Christians to be able to carry heavy loads, but they should want to help them get stronger. That might mean something like this. It might mean you become an accountability partner for someone who struggles with lust. It might mean you find the best resources to help stretch their spiritual muscles, but not by too much too fast. It will definitely include clinging to them and carrying their burdens for them. I just love, personally, the fact that the Lord Jesus chose disciples who constantly failed. They missed the point. And they were slow to understand. But he didn't ever press them or pressure them or expect too much of them. Instead, he stayed close to them and he helped them understand, didn't he? Members build up the church body, recognizing that we are in Christ, not Adam. And so we help weak members. Fourthly, members build up the church by being patient with the draining. Being patient with the draining. Paul says, be patient with everybody. And that kind of patience Paul's calling for is exactly what he has demonstrated in Thessalonica, isn't it? In chapter 2, he spoke about how he was like a wet nurse caring for her very own children. For a mother to care for her newborn baby is a 24/7 job. It's exhausting, incredibly draining. But mothers do it patiently because they know how important it is. Being patient with a baby is just parenting 101. You have to be patient. And Paul was like that as he preached the gospel in Thessalonica and trained them to live like Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the supreme example, isn't he? He was extremely patient with his disciples, wasn't he? Remember that right after he predicted his death, all James and John could think about is whether they can sit either side of him in glory. Did Jesus scold them? Did he blow up in their faces? He was patient, incredibly patient. As we think about how we are to be patient with everyone, I just want to focus for a few minutes on the people who need the most patience. People who test our patience are the people who need the most patience. Needy people, people who always have some kind of issue, people that drain us mentally or emotionally, people who have annoying habits that drive us up the wall. And let's be honest, most of us test the patience of other people in some way. Let me just offer some things that can help us to grow in patience. At first, remember that patience is a characteristic of God. One of the repeated characteristics of God mentioned in the Bible is that he is patient. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. We see that in Exodus 34, verse 6, for example. The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, same word, and abounding in faithfulness and truth. Friends, to show patience is to show a characteristic of God himself. And so we glorify the Lord by not blowing up in anger when we're provoked by others. Patience is a fruit of God's Spirit. It's something that the Spirit wants to grow in us and conform us to the image of Christ. And so, of course, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that we'll be given opportunities in God's providence to grow in patience. Sometimes these opportunities come in the form of difficult people. They are a blessing. If we don't know anyone who pushes our patience every now and then, maybe that's you. It's going to be a pretty difficult thing if you don't know anyone who tests your patience, for you to grow in patience. Second, patience is what we are always, always receiving from God. Sometimes we forget that it wasn't just the time before we became Christians that God was patient with us, waiting for us to come and believe in his Son. Yes, as Romans 2:4 says, God has shown incredible patience towards us so that we should be led to repentance. But his patience did not end there. He is still incredibly patient with us. And he's not just patient with the things that we are aware of either. God sees every one of our faults, all those which are hidden from us, because nothing is hidden from him. And yet, he patiently works by his Spirit to transform us from glory to glory. Brothers and sisters, knowing that we are receiving such enormous patience right now helps us to show patience towards others who might be a drain on us. Third, we treat our own body parts with patience, don't we? I could be wrong, but I haven't yet seen anyone here shouting at their leg impatiently. I haven't seen that. Whenever there's a problem with our own bodies, even when it's a really draining problem, we keep waiting patiently. We try to help it get better in every way we possibly can. We're very patient with our own body members. And it's helpful to remember that as Christians, we are all part of the same body of Christ. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the human body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Members build up the church by being patient with the draining. They, like us, are members of the body of Christ, not Adam. And lastly, members build up the church by striving to do good, striving to do good. Sometimes the greatest pain that we can experience comes from other believers, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus knows this, friend. And he gives us grace to respond like him as we come to him in faith and dependency. Let's just read verse 15 here together. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. That word strive there is the word chase after. It's the same word used to describe how Paul aggressively chased after the Christians before he was converted. And so we're being called to chase after doing good for one another and everyone else. And it is especially when we're wronged by others. The believers in Thessalonica hadn't been Christians for very long. They'd been persecuted from the outside, and some of them had even had their generosity taken advantage of. You can imagine how tempting retaliation was. Yet Paul says, don't pay wrong for wrong. There are more situations when retaliation is a temptation, though, aren't there? Paul just told everyone to warn and correct other believers. That's not guaranteed to go well, is it? They could get their heads bitten off. The same can happen if they try to console a hurting person. Sometimes hurting people just lash out. What about helping weak believers and patiently loving, draining believers? When you're faced with people that take a lot more than they give, it can lead to resentment and retaliation. And Paul says, do not retaliate. Keep chasing after their good anyway. You might be on the receiving end of some correction and feel that it wasn't done with the best of motives, or even in the kindest way. That could make you angry. You might feel people are neglecting your needs if you're struggling with low spirits. You might think people are being too hard on you when you share your weaknesses with them. Some might become impatient with you if you keep doing something that annoys them. And Paul says, don't retaliate. Keep chasing after their good anyway. That's tough, though, isn't it? It's impossible, in fact, without the Spirit of Christ at work in us. And the Bible commentator Matthew Henry says it really well, that when we're physically unable to resist the temptation to retaliate, the flesh is weak, but by the Spirit we can resist the retaliation. And if we do this, it will bring the most incredible peace and comfort. Ultimately, though, friends, repaying evil with good is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for each of us who believes in him, isn't it? We were rebels and enemies. We held up our hand to the face of God. We kept his voice well away. We ignored his commands and we ran our own lives our way instead. How did he repay us? Did he repay evil for evil? He gave his son. He blessed us. He chased after our good, didn't he? Like that father who sees his prodigal son in the distance, the one who's wronged him so badly, the Lord ran towards us with open arms and covered us with the righteousness of his son. What incredible grace we have received from the Father. And we show that we are his children, children of the light, as we treat each other as he has treated us. We build up the church as we chase after doing good for everyone. What have we seen then? Although Christians are now all part of the body of Christ, sometimes we can behave like the body of Adam. So instead of letting disruptive behaviours grow unchallenged, we are to be proactive in warning and correcting because we love Christ's body more than our own comfort. We do it as gently and privately as possible, and we do it from a position of love, where ideally the person has seen our love for them demonstrated already. Instead of bashing the bruised reeds among us, we'll want to be careful to be as encouraging and positive as possible to everyone. Often discouraged and depressed people disguise it very well. If we know someone who's discouraged, come alongside them and console them in the Lord. And instead of abandoning weak believers because of their oversensitive consciences or their immature theology, which is frustrating, or because their ability to fight sin is just so small, we carry the weak and we cling to them as though they were part of our own body, helping wherever we can. Instead of being impatient with those who are draining, who take far more than they give, or always seem to have some sort of problem, we exercise patience with all, knowing that we have been shown far greater patience by the Lord. Instead of inflicting pain on the members of our own church body because they have hurt us and we feel the injustice, we repay evil with good. And we pursue the good of those who even harm us, which is how the Lord Jesus has and does constantly treat those who believe. To summarize, Paul's call is a very simple one, isn't it? Build up the church. Be a bodybuilder.